From the book of John, chapter 19, verses 1 to 16. Then Pilate took Jesus and had him flogged. The soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head. They clothed him in a purple robe and went up to him again and again, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they slapped him in the face. Once more, Pilate came out and said to the Jews gathered there, "Look, I am bringing him to you to let you know that I find no basis for a charge against him." When Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, Pilate said to them, "Here is the man." As soon as the chief priests and their officials saw him, they shouted, "Crucify! Crucify!" But Pilate answered, "You take him and crucify him. As for me, I find no basis for a charge against him." The Jewish leaders insisted, "We have a law, and according to that law, he must die, because he claimed to be the Son of God." When Pilate heard this, he was even more afraid, and he went back inside the palace. "Where do you come from?" he asked Jesus. But Jesus gave him no answer. "Do you refuse to speak to me?" Pilate said, "Don't you realize I have power either to free you or to crucify you?" Jesus answered, "You would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above. Therefore, the one who handed me over to you is guilty of a greater sin." From then on, Pilate tried to set Jesus free, but the Jewish leaders keep shouting, "If you let this man go, you are no friend of Caesar. Anyone who claims to be a king opposes Caesar." When Pilate heard this, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judge's seat at a place known as the stone pavement, which is in Aramaic is Gabbatha. It was a day of preparation of the Passover. It was about noon. "Here is your king," Pilate said to the Jews. But they shouted, "Take him away! Take him away! Crucify him!" "Shall I crucify your king?" Pilate asked. "We have no king but Caesar," the chief priest answered. Finally, Pilate handed him over to them to be crucified. The Lord, the book of the Lord.
Now, here in Australia, we are in an election year, aren't we? There has been a lot of speculation when the Prime Minister will announce the election. There has been a lot of speculation around what will the actual day be, and there has been a lot of speculation around who is going to win the next federal election. But then, who actually has the power to call a federal election? Is it the opposition? Is it the ruling party, the members of the ruling party? Is it the Prime Minister? Or is it the citizens of the country who has the power to call an election? According to the Constitution, none of the above has the power to call an election. I mean, they can influence, they can suggest, they can demand an election, they can suggest a date for an election, but at the end of the day, the actual power to call an election lies at the hands of the Governor General of Australia. So you will see today, sometime, he hasn't done it already, the Prime Minister will be heading to the Governor's house, and then after having a bit of a chat, he will come out and say, "Yes, this is the day of the election." And the last I heard was he's on a plane to Canberra from the Kirribilli House here in Sydney. Power. Who has the power? That's what we are going to kind of think about this morning. Who has the power? Not to call an election, but as Faustin mentioned earlier, today is Palm Sunday. We mark the day where Jesus is heading into Jerusalem to be crucified. And we know on Good Friday we celebrate that. We remember Jesus being crucified on a cross. So the question remains, who actually has the power? Who actually has the power to kill Jesus? Who is responsible for the death of Jesus? And in the passage that we read this morning, we have a few candidates, don't we? First, we meet the Roman soldiers. And according to reviews, Mel Gibson's The Passion of the Christ devotes about 10 minutes out of its 126 minutes to the scene where the soldiers flog Jesus prior to being crucified. 10 minutes. But here in John chapter 19, verse 1 to 3, John says that Pilate took Jesus and handed him to be flogged. Then the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head. They clothed him in a purple robe and went up to him again and again, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they slapped him in the face. Now, it was no secret when it comes to brutality, cruelty, the Roman soldiers came on top of the day. Now, Blinzler is one of the Roman, one of the historians who have studied the history of these Roman soldiers, and he described the flogging this way. You've got the quote on the screen if you can read it. The delinquent was stripped, bound to a post or a pillar, or sometimes simply thrown on the ground and beaten by a number of torturers until the latter grew tired and the flesh of the delinquent hung bleeding in shreds. In the provinces, this was the task of the soldiers. Three different kinds of implements were customary. Rods were used on freemen, military punishment were inflicted with sticks, but for slaves, scourges or whips were used. The leather thongs of these being often fitted with a spike or with several pieces of bone or lead to join to form a chain. The scourging of Jesus was carried with these last named instruments. It's not surprising that the delinquent frequently collapsed and died under this pressure, this procedure. See, Jesus could have easily died as a result. But he survived, didn't he? Miraculously. Soldiers had the power to, and the tools, and the desire to inflict such cruel blows to the body of Jesus. And they caused him terrible pain. They treated him like a piece of meat. They had the power to humiliate Jesus. But we see they don't have the power to take his life. Then we have the chief priests. And as we saw last week, the chief priests had the power to buy the loyalty of Judas, to arrest Jesus, to interrogate Jesus, to slap Jesus, to convene this unlawful meeting in the middle of the night, to bring false charges against Jesus, to condemn Jesus. And this week in the reading, you would have seen how they tried to manipulate Pilate, the governor. Last week in chapter 18, we saw how the first charge they brought was that Jesus claimed to be a king. But over and over again, Pilate investigates and he says, "Well, I don't find a basis for this charge." And they, when they couldn't get Pilate to execute Jesus on the charge of being a king, then in verses 7 in chapter 19, they bring the religious charge, don't they? They say Jesus claimed to be the Son of God. And according to Jewish law, this is blasphemy. Insulting God, and the person must die. And when this doesn't work, in verse 12, they try another way, don't they? They pit Pilate against Caesar. They threaten to report Pilate to the emperor. They say it's a test of your loyalty, your friendship. If Pilate releases Jesus, then they say you are no friend of Caesar. But why? Why do they try all these ways? Because again, as we saw in chapter 18 last week, the Jewish leaders did not have the power to execute someone. See, they are helpless. They're powerless to kill Jesus. Then in this chapter we find again Pilate, the most powerful person in the room. Pilate is the only one who could execute someone. But do you see what he is trying to do? While everyone is trying to kill Jesus, what is Pilate trying to do? He's trying to release Jesus, isn't he? Three times in chapter 18 and 19, we are told that Jesus was innocent. Pilate says Jesus is innocent. In chapter 18, verse 39, he tried to release Jesus as per the custom of releasing a prisoner during Passover. But what does the people do? The Jewish leaders do? They say, no, we don't want Jesus. We want Barabbas, the criminal. Here in verses 1 and 2, the reason Pilate orders this flogging, this cruel scourging of Jesus, is to somehow release him after that. He didn't want to kill Jesus. We see that in verse 3 and 4, don't we? He brings out this almost disfigured, bleeding, humiliated, and this person, and present him to the Jews and says, here is the man. Here is the man. And you say he's the king of the Jews? You say he is the king of the Jews, but look at him. Does he look like a king? Does he look like a king? And I think Pilate was somehow hoping that the Jews will have sympathy. Somehow hoping that they might feel that Jesus had suffered enough, that he'd learned a lesson. But what do? They cry, crucify him. Crucify him. We don't want him. When the Jews brought fresh charges that Jesus claims to be the Son of God, John says in verse 8, Pilate was even more afraid. In verse 12, we are told again that he was trying to release Jesus somehow. But we know, don't we, as all his efforts of trying to release Jesus failed. Finally, when the Jews threaten to report Pilate to Caesar, he gives in. You see, he doesn't have the power to do what he wants to do. What we are seeing, friends, is that Pilate did not have the power to stop Jesus from dying. Then we still have the question, isn't it? Then who does? Who has the power to kill Jesus? Who has the power to release Jesus if you want to? Who has the power to kill Jesus? Some people say the crowds. Now do we, you and I, did we have the power to kill Jesus? The song, How Deep the Father's Love, has these words, two lines. It says, it was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. What does that mean? Does that mean our sin had the power to kill Jesus, to take Jesus' life? The answer in the Bible is a resounding no. Not the soldiers, not the religious leaders, not Pilate, not even our sin had the power to kill Jesus. Then who did? And we have a clear clue in these verses, don't we? When Pilate tells Jesus, Jesus, don't you know I have the authority to release you or crucify you? Jesus says in verse 11, no, you don't. You would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above. What is he saying? He's saying there is someone above you who has given you the authority, the power over my life. He's not talking about Caesar. He's referring to God. The all-powerful, all-wise, all-loving, all-knowing, all-creative, the sustainer God, the God whom we sang about just a few minutes ago, the one who held the oceans in his hands, one who has numbered every grain of sand, the one God who kings and nations tremble at his voice. Unless this God has given you the power, Pilate, you don't have power over me to release or to kill me. We see that, don't we? Pilate has tried to use all the powers he enjoys to somehow free Jesus, but it doesn't work. And Jesus said earlier in John chapter 10, verse 18, no one is able to take my life away from me. I lay it down. So in a bigger sense then, the soldiers didn't have the power to kill Jesus. The chief priests didn't have the power to kill Jesus. Pilate didn't have the power to kill Jesus. Our sin didn't have the power to kill Jesus. Then who did? Only God did. Only God did have the power to take Jesus' life. Well, we can say all of the above kind of played a part in the death of Jesus. They influenced, they demanded, they protested, they caused his death. But the only one who had the power to take Jesus' life was God himself, and he did. Later in Acts chapter 2, verse 23, on the day of Pentecost, you may remember Peter stood in front of this large crowd of Jews and he said these words: "This man was handed over to you, the Jews, by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge. And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him on a cross." It was God who handed Jesus to the chief priest, to the soldiers, to Pilate, to be crucified. And again in Acts chapter 4, verse 27, when the disciples were gathered together after they've been just released from the prison, they come and they pray, and in prayer they acknowledge this same truth, don't they? "Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. But listen to this. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen." God in his power and will and his wisdom had planned the cross for Christ. And as we read Isaiah chapter 53 from the Old Testament, we are reminded that the death of Jesus was God's eternal plan to deal with our problem of sin. Isaiah 53 verse 10, it says, "It was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And the Lord made his life an offering of sin." The Lord made him an offering for sin. Friends, the death of Jesus was nothing short, nothing less than God punishing him for the sins others committed. Jesus became the substitute. The agony, the pain, the loneliness Jesus experienced on the cross was a sign to say God was punishing Jesus on our behalf. And this was the only way God could justly deal with his own wrath, his own anger on our sin. You may remember Faustine at the beginning of the service posed the question, didn't she? Who is this Jesus? And he is the person who bore God's punishment for our sin on the cross. Our sin may have caused his death. Pilate, the chief priests, the soldiers have played a part in his death. But as we saw earlier, they were doing what God had in his power and wisdom had planned long time ago. Only God had the power to kill Jesus, and he did it to provide us a suitable substitute. God took the responsibility for our sins, because he took the responsibility for the death of Jesus. So what should be our response then, friends? What should be our response for this? First, we must appreciate, acknowledge the work God has done, the powerful work God has done on our behalf in forgiving our sins. He planned the death of Jesus from before the time began, and he executed it in his own time. He didn't allow us to do any work. He did it all by himself, all in his power, because God was powerful. And because God punished Jesus, as Psalm 103 verse 10 says, God now does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. And that's why we stand in front of the cross forgiven. Second, we must be thankful for the power of God. No one was able to stand in the way of God's plan. There were moments, right? There were moments like we kind of, it's going to derail. I mean, God's plan is not going to work. Not just here in the Passion narrative, but in the history as we think about how God planned Jesus' coming. And we kind of wonder, there were several moments that this plan was not going to work. But we see God's powerful hand at work, carrying it to completion. Which means, friends, we should be thankful for the power of God. When we share the gospel with people, the power to convert, the power to convict of sin, the power to save people does not lie in us. It lies in God's hands. And we must be thankful for the power of God. And finally, we must trust in the power of God to keep his promises. You see, if God was powerful to keep his promises, to forgive our sins through the death of his Son on a cross, then we must have confidence in God's power to keep all his promises. See, although we struggle with sin every day, we can trust that he will transform us into the image and the likeness of Jesus. Although it seems that Jesus is taking a whole long time to return, that it seems that he is never going to return, we can have trust that Jesus will return one day to judge the living and the dead. And although we look around and we see a mess in the world with war and sickness and all sorts of corruption, natural disasters, we can trust that there is a new creation, that God will restore everything back. And although it seems that the devil is winning the battle, we can trust that he will destroy the devil once and for all as he had promised. And although we have these sickly, frail, imperfect, dying bodies now, we can trust that he will restore our bodies to be like the glorious bodies glorious body of Jesus, isn't it? Why? As Paul speaks this or writes this to the Roman church, he says, I am not ashamed of the gospel. The gospel is Jesus. I'm not ashamed of Jesus. I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God that brings salvation to anyone who believes. The power of the cross is indeed the power of God. We acknowledge it, we praise Him, we are thankful, and we trust in the power of God.